Our text tonight is Joshua 17. Begin by reading that. And before you're finding your place, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help. Father, this is Your Word tonight, and we ask that You will open this passage up to our understanding, this historical narrative that was written so long ago. You have many things to teach us, and so, Lord, will You give us receptive hearts. Illuminate our minds. Apply it to us as only Holy Spirit can. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I invite you to please stand for chapter 17. We'll read these 18 verses and we'll get into our study tonight. Then allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. To Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan, because he was a man of war. And allotments were made to the rest of the people of Manasseh by their clans. Bizar, Helek, Azriel, Shechem, Hefer, Shemida. These were the male descendants of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their clans. Now Zelophehad had the son of Hefer, had son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters, and these are the names of his daughters: Malah, Noah, Hagla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached Eleazar, the priest, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and the leaders, and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers." So, according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Thus there fell to the Manasseh 10 portions besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. The territory of Manasseh reached from Asher to Michmethath, which is east of Shechem. Then the boundary goes along southward to the inhabitants of El Tapua. The land of Tapua belonged to Manasseh, but the town of Tapua on the boundary of Manasseh belonged to the people of Ephraim. Then the boundary went down to the brook of Cana. These cities to the south of the brook among the cities of Manasseh belonged to Ephraim. Then the boundary of Manasseh goes on to the north side of the brook and ends at the sea, the land to the south being Ephraim's and that to the north being Manasseh's, with the sea forming its boundary. On the north, Asher is reached, and on the east, Iscatar. Also in Iscatar and in Asher, Manasseh had Beth Shean and its villages, Ilbeam and its villages, and the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Endor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Tanakh in its villages, and the inhabitants of Megiddo in its villages. The third is Naphath. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joseph, saying, to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance? Although I am numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me." And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." People of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the land have chariots of iron, both those at Beth Shean and its villages, and those in the valley of Jezreel." Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to the farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong." Amen. You may be seated. And may God open His word up to understanding tonight, and write the eternal truths of it on all of our hearts. Well, our theme tonight is complaints that arise from unbelief, or unbelief, you know, leads to complaining sometimes. When Adam was confronted, you remember, the Lord confronted him about his sin in the Garden of Eden. You remember what he said? "The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." Whether it's in marriage or in business or other relationships, it seems that everything is always someone else's fault. Most people today don't want to take responsibility for anything. They have to find a reason to put it off on someone else. I'm not saying you need to take 100% of the blame when you cause a problem, unless it really is 100% of your fault. But most often today, it's hard to get some people even to accept any part in the fault, regardless of how small their part may be. And sometimes we even go to the lengths of blaming God, as Adam did. I mean, Lord, you know all things. Why did you let me get into that situation where I would feel overwhelmed? Notice I said feel, because there's always a way out. But Lord, I felt overwhelmed. As a result, I acted poorly. I mean, who could hold up under those circumstances and do the right thing? I mean, what chance did I have to succeed in that situation? What else could I have done? I was caught off guard. Now, we know better than to say that out loud. But in the quietness of our hearts, isn't that sometimes the bottom line? Sometimes even in our prayers. Lord, what are you doing? This makes no sense. How could you let this happen? It's as if we say, it's the woman's fault. That woman you gave me, she brought me the fruit and I ate. It's God's fault, or at least partially. It's not all my fault. And we shouldn't think that believers are free from that kind of sin, because we're not. I'm going to share some of that with you tonight. We may never tell anyone that we blame God, because we know that that's not right. But in our hearts, we do that sometimes. And ultimately, we complain due to the effects of our own unbelief. First of all, then, we see the certainty of the inheritance to all entitled to it by God's covenant. That's part of our passage tonight. All to whom God has promised inheritance, all those whom God has said shall have the inheritance, they certainly will enter into it. In dealing with the inheritance of Manasseh, we're reminded of the half-tribe on the east of Jordan. You caught that as we read. We're reminded of Gilead and Bashan, and we're also reminded of another feature in connection with Manasseh, and that's the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher. They were given an inheritance because Zelophehad had no sons. This comes from Numbers chapter 27. It's mainly throughout the chapter, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest, and before the chiefs and all the congregation, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those gathered, who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, and died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from this clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers." Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them." So we're being reminded here in chapter 27 that it was within the tribe of Manasseh that this particular problem arose. So these daughters of Zelophehad, that a man who had only daughters, was brought before Eleazar and Moses. And notice their fate. They sought title to their inheritance when, in Numbers, it was yet future. They had a concern about the inheritance that was not yet available back in Numbers. But notice also the Lord gave light on the situation as they sought it. It was as they brought this problem to the Lord, he gave direction. So here's an application. Of course, we too can ask for direction, not by way of special new revelation. We don't have any of that. We've got the full Bible, but rather fresh understanding of what God has already said in His Word and how that applies to our situation. So we can ask for illumination in the Scriptures to know what to do based on what God has already said. We can ask for progress in understanding His Word as to how it bears on our situation. Notice also the equity of God's law. If you read the rest of Numbers 27, you'll find that the situation is resolved as follows. Normally, when a man died, the inheritance went to his sons. But if there were no sons and there were only daughters, then the inheritance went to the daughters. If there were no daughters, then it went to a brother or whoever was next of kin. But when the daughters married, the inheritance passed not to their husbands, but to their sons in the name of their maternal grandfather. That is, if a woman had an inheritance because of this law, if she had a son, then the inheritance went to him in the name of her father. And therefore, the man's name was preserved in Israel. The argument of Zelophehad's daughters was clear. Their fathers died in the wilderness, as did many others. But it wasn't, they didn't have in their life, there's not some outstanding wickedness like, you know, the company of Korah. You remember what happened in Korah's rebellion, number 16. You read about it there. Korah rebelled against Moses, along with 249 other co-conspirators, and they were punished for their rebellion. God sent fire from heaven to consume all 250 of them. Korah's Reubenite allies, Dathan and Abiram, they were also punished when God caused the ground to split open beneath their feet and swallow them up and their families and anybody associated with Korah, along with all their possessions. Furthermore, the Israelites, who didn't like what had happened to Dathan and Abiram and their families, objected to Moses. And then God commanded Moses to depart from the multitude, and he struck them with a plague. And 14,700 men died as a punishment for objecting to Korah's destruction. And so what the daughters of Zelophehad are saying is, you know, our fathers died, and they were no different than many others who died in the wilderness. There shouldn't be any kind of disgrace attached to that. They were not conspicuously rebellious. I mean, we have to presume in what they're saying here, our father was a believer. His life demonstrated, as we've been studying Colossians, that he had a circumcised heart. And his life showed the fruit of repentance in it. And so their argument is accepted. So one thing we see here is a certainty of the inheritance to all who are entitled to it by God's covenant. That hasn't changed. The covenant of God promises an everlasting inheritance to all those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been looking at that. Promises that to our children as they come to faith and they believe and they don't break covenant through unbelief. It promises that not only us, but our faithful children will have a place in glory and their children's children through the mediator Jesus Christ. All to whom God's covenant appoints the inheritance will receive it. All who are in Christ. All who are joined to Him will have eternal inheritance. There's no mistakes. There's no exceptions. Only the unbelieving will be cast into utter darkness. And then secondly, notice the effects of unbelief. That's verse 7 down to verse 13. So verses 7 through 11 describe the borders or the scope of the inheritance of Manasseh on the west side of the Jordan. And also in verse 9, the cities that were within their territory, but which were assigned to Ephraim. Because, as we saw last time, the promise through Jacob that Ephraim would exceed Manasseh, well, that was fulfilled. The greatness of the tribe of Ephraim was such that some of the cities in Manasseh's territory had to be occupied by them. But notice the negative failure in verse 12. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. So that refrain is not new. I mean, back in chapter 15, verse 63, we read, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. And then in chapter 16, verse 10, however, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Now, it's true that the Lord had said that the driving out of the Canaanites, well, that would be a gradual process. Exodus 23, verse 29. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. At the same time, what we really have here is not that little by little progress. It's more like them throwing up their hands as if it can't be done. So they deprive themselves through unbelief, as we often do. Our unbelief deprives us of much comfort when we don't rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and His ability to save to the uttermost and also to sanctify us by His grace. And when we in our unbelief fail to see the completeness and the excellency and the glory of Christ. You ever find yourself frustrated because you want to get something done? No matter how hard you try, you just cannot close the deal. Well, I know I'm not the only one, but I just heard Harlan and Kathy tonight with their prayers in their house, and I'm so there. I'm so with you on that. I'm not trying to build a house. Now, look, sometimes I'll just tell you that my expectations are probably too high. And plus, you've heard me say before, my timetable is never God's timetable. And His timetable is the only one that counts anyway. And you think I would learn. You think I would learn just to relax and trust Him and do the best I can, but not get frustrated when I can't close the deal and not be anxious and not have sleepless nights. But that has always been a struggle for me. You see, our apprehension of Christ, it fluctuates, mine and yours. It's never perfect in this life anyway. But even so, it fluctuates within a range of imperfection. But of course, that's not because Christ's glory or His sufficiency fluctuates. It never does. Christ is always glorious. He's always sufficient. He always does everything perfectly, right and good. His providence is always good. But our grip, as it were, well, that fluctuates. Our appreciation of His glory and His sovereignty and His sufficiency, that always fluctuates. Our highest point of appreciation of Christ's glory and His sovereignty is still far below what it should be, but we don't even maintain that. I mean, you know, we're just kind of up and down, yet He never changes. His glory, He's as glorious as ever, even when we're the most downcast. But then notice the act of disobedience, as it were, in verse 13. Now, when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. And we've seen this connection before with the Ephraimites. This is presumed greedy gain, if you will, through unbelief. This illicit gain is going to cost them dearly. You know, we can gain the pleasures of sin at the expense of comfort in Christ. To the extent that we don't find our satisfaction in Christ, to that extent, we're going to seek it elsewhere. We'll always seek pleasures in sin when the blessings that flow from faith in Christ are somehow at a lower ebb in our lives than they should be. We all want to be satisfied. And if we're not satisfied in Christ, who alone can really satisfy us, then we're going to seek that somewhere else to some degree. Now, the unregenerate man or woman, they do that all the time, fully. But even as believers, we can also look for comfort, consolation, where we think we're going to find it. And as it were, we hew out broken cisterns instead of fully availing ourselves of the fountain of living waters. Well, thirdly, we're the problem. Verse 14 to the end. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance? Although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me." You know, sometimes we can acknowledge one blessing while complaining about our presumed lack of another. That's what Manasseh does. "All along the Lord has blessed us," they say. What a great people we are. And that's what Manasseh and Ephraim do. They say, on the one hand, the Lord has blessed us. There are so many of us. But on the other hand, they say, well, the Lord hasn't given us enough space. He hasn't blessed us with enough space. Somebody says, well, that's kind of silly, isn't it? Well, I don't think it's any sillier than what we often do. You know, I certainly don't want to be negative tonight. I'm trying to be transparent with you. I'm trying to tell you that these applications I'm making, they're not abstract for me. I live these. And you do too. You know, 2 years ago, Kelly and Chad and Lori and some others, but mainly them, worked tirelessly to put together a luncheon for our time and talents. And I'm telling you, the week before, right, we were getting ready to pull the trigger. COVID. We had new people in the church. Chad had been here for a year as our director of congregational care. Ministry going outstanding. We had all these plans to deploy our new interested members and, you know, serving and using their gifts, not because we're trying to just do a bunch of busy stuff, but there's a lot to be done. And when you need to give people opportunity to serve. God blesses both the giver and the receiver. When we deploy our gifts, He causes us to grow spiritually when we do that as well. He spurs us on to more love and good works. Right before the dinner, COVID hit. And instead of launching off into new ministry, we find ourselves reeling as to what are we going to do next Sunday. It all gets put on the back burner for 2 years. So, I was kind of anxious when that happened. We're trying to figure out, we can't even meet for worship. And then there's all this time and effort we put into trying to worship online and do worship guides and video sermons. That was a great blessing that we could do that, and that our worship liturgy lends itself to printed home worship guides. I mean, we're kind of set up for that, so that was a huge blessing that we could even do that. But some of you saw those early videos, and I would be kind if I said that they were rough. They were horrible. Not because of the videographer, it's because of me. It's hard to talk to a camera when you're used to talking to people and try to act like you do that all the time. And I'm saying, Lord, what is going on? Can't we just finally move forward? I mean, we're right here. I can taste it. And all the time, you know, we're able to worship at home. You know, we don't have to close down. I mean, we don't have to close up. We just suspended for a little while. It's a lot more work, but it's doable. Then you look back and you say, but God has so richly blessed us over the last 2 years. I mean, the first year we had good online attendance while we weren't meeting till we were able to reassemble for worship. And then when we came back on site, I thought worship was great. I mean, there was a spiritual energy. I mean, you know, like we're kind of in tune. We're we want to be here. I see people engaged. I see enthusiasm, spiritual enthusiasm. Even though we missed the choir, I thought worship was going very well. And we made budget at the end of year one. Then last year, we had one of the best years we've ever had since I've been here. New families involved. Good attendance considering all things. Chad and I have done a lot of counseling this year in positive results, positive light. I mean, we averaged 85 people every Sunday this past year. Can you believe that? 6 new members. We had 5 or 6 visitors every Lord's Day. We had the best financial year we've ever had since I've been here. I mean, you ought to hear the stories that I hear about churches that are struggling and closing. So for all these blessings, for which I am extremely grateful, you'd think after a while, I would just relax and say, you know, God really does have this. And I'm getting better. I'm getting better at saying that. But even our thanksgivings can be mixed with complaints that spring from unbelief. And what I know theologically and what I even believe deep down in my heart, it's pretty hard when the bullets are flying. when you're in the middle of a battle. And I struggle with that, just like anyone else. And then we notice where the answer lies in verse 15. And Joshua said to them, if you're a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. So the sons of Joseph, the two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, they're saying, there's not enough space. And Joshua's saying, well, we'll cut down the forest, clear the land, drive out the giants, and you're going to have enough space. The answer really lay with them. Their problem was self-inflicted. They complained there wasn't enough space, but there was enough space if they would get on with the job. And not only clear the land, but drive out the Perizzites and the giants. Our problems, you know, without trivializing real problems, because look, there's some intense pain and suffering at times. At the same time, sometimes we really can add to our problems through our unbelief, you know, unbelief in our own hearts. It's not like we're going out and doing some big bad sin or anything. We just fail to believe and we cause ourselves great distress because we don't want to trust in God's sovereignty. That's not to minimize anybody's pain or suffering at all whatsoever. I'm saying that unbelief can accentuate distress and cause us to fear, it does me, when no real fear exists. But they don't take that at this point. They say in verse 16, the people of Joshua said, the hill country is not enough for us, yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the land, they have chariots of iron, both those in Bethshan and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel. They're saying, no, you don't understand. Our situation's different. It's all well and good to say, go to the forest, you know, and drive out the parasites or whatever. But it's not as simple as that. You don't understand what these people are like. I mean, they have chariots of iron. So it's a bit of a tall order just to say, just drive them out. So they're saying, you don't understand. But the Lord understood. He understands the effects of the pandemic. He wants us to be faithful, trust Him, and do ministry to the full extent we can. Keep going. God understands. God's servant Joshua understood. So he told them. He said, believe in the Lord and go do it. Then Joshua said in verse 17, to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only. But the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. Joshua, in the Lord's name, he doesn't give way. The Lord's not stingy with his blessings. But they did have to believe his word. He had promised them the inheritance. They'd gotten this far. Could they not trust him to finish the job, as it were? The Lord's given us great promises, but we're slow of heart to believe. We're slow to fully embrace what the Lord has promised for our good. Even at the level of prayer, if we think about it, I'm so grateful for prayer time on Sunday night here. I'm so thankful for your willingness to share your heart. I'm thankful for all the answer to prayer. And I guess I want to ask us to think about how often do we take advantage of that in our daily lives? Do we live every day as if we believe that there really is a God in heaven and that Jesus is our mediator? Though a person through whom we have constant access to the one true God, do we reflect that in our daily lives as we pray? Does our belief reflect a gracious Heavenly Father, always accessible by Jesus Christ? If someone were to secretly record you, or whatever, would they say, there is someone who believes in a gracious God who is constantly accessible? Or would they say, well, there's somebody who thinks you should pray once in a while? We must really devour God's Word and believe all that's written in it. And in our Savior are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the truth is, we haven't even discovered half of the riches that are in Him. Such abundant, everlasting consolation. Such comfort in distress, such balm in Gilead, such comfort for our weary souls, such promises to reassure us in everything we can possibly face. And yet, sometimes, we just kind of keep him at arm's length. You know, I wonder sometimes, maybe, if we aren't afraid that if we really call out to him and ask, maybe he won't show up. But he will in his time. His yoke isn't difficult. He encourages poor and struggling believers. He says he will not break off a bruised reed or snuff out a smoking flax. He's a gracious Savior. All blessedness is in him. So let's encourage one another. Never stand at a distance from him. Let's keep seeking the Lord's grace, continually drinking from the spring of living water, the Lord Jesus Christ, and know the everlasting strength and peace of they who love the Lord. Father, thank you for this word to us tonight. Lord, we confess that our unbelief, no, we're not going to turn away in apostasy. It's often difficult, just in our frailty, in our humanity, when things get going kind of rough, it's just difficult sometimes just to, we're just like our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament. You tell us you'll be with us, you'll never leave us or forsake us. All things are working together for your good, for our good and for your glory according to your purposes in our lives. And it's just hard to embrace those purposes sometimes. So Lord, will you change us? Will you work? We confess our sin to you. We ask that you'll help us as we trust in our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.